You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Or what sin does God most hate? And we might be inclined to think, well, murder's a really bad sin. Adultery's a really bad sin. But James tells us in chapter 4 that God is opposed to the proud. And in Daniel chapter 4, you have a very proud man, a very great man. He was greater than any earthly leader we have in the world today. He was the head of the lone superpower 6 centuries before Christ. He had no term limits about which he had to worry. President Calvin Coolidge was asked how he liked being president. He said, well, it's not much of a job. There's no prospect for promotion, and you can't keep it long. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler for life, and yet he had a lesson to learn. And I thought Kent did an excellent job reading the passage so well. But did you notice there is an expression repeated 3 times in this passage? And it's really, if you're a Bible scholar, you would know, if you see repetition in a passage like that, this is what the Lord is getting at. And it's the fact that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets it over the lowliest of men. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. And I will confess that as I look around the world today, this passage has been much on my mind for several months. Not because of one particular politician, but actually because of all of them. And this is a very unusual chapter because King Nebuchadnezzar, not an Israelite, is the author. When you begin, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the people. So he's the one, probably with Daniel's assistance, who is writing this section. Another interesting thing about it is that the Lord in the Old Testament is showing his interest in all the nations. His dealings were not merely with Israel and Judah, but here he's establishing his sovereign rule over all the nations, which really would apply to us today. As Kent read it, you may have noticed there are kind of 4 sections to this. There's an introduction, the first few verses, then there's the dream, Daniel's interpretation, the fulfillment with Nebuchadnezzar being completely humbled, and then finally the repentance that takes place. But my message will kind of work our way through, but it's going to be really developed around themes, how we need to beware of pride, that God is very capable of humbling us, but he's also a gracious God who restores those. He's not only opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this passage is a warning to nations and to rulers, but it's also a warning to individuals, businessmen, people in education, and our families, athletics. We need to beware of pride. And earthly success can really be dangerous. I love Proverbs 30 in verses 8 and 9 where the wise man says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Because if I become rich, I may be tempted to forget God. I may be tempted to pride. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly took pride in the glory of Babylon. And in his dream, you have this great flourishing tree in verses 20 to 22. It's great and large. It towers in the sky. And you have the birds of the air who are living there and being fed there. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's the unchallenged monarch for life. He is the head of the world's lone superpower. And Babylon is very prosperous. And even dictators like to be thought of as benevolent dictators who bring prosperity to their people. And I think as you have the kind of the animals around this tree and they're being sheltered and fed there, that's a picture of how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself. Under his wise leadership, the economy is booming and everybody's being well taken care of. No economic crisis, no inflation, it's all good. And then culturally, he's the builder of this great empire. I'll get to that in verse 30. And you read in the history books about Babylon where they have this 17-mile wall around the city. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be thought of more as a builder than a conqueror with great palaces and temples and the hanging gardens. And the whole city was really a monument to his greatness. But then I think closer to home, you think about the United States of America. Our nation has enjoyed blessing unsurpassed in the history of the world. We achieved world dominance. We won the Cold War. We became the world's lone superpower. When there were governments we didn't like in Afghanistan and Iraq, we were able to get rid of them. We've had great achievements in technology, in science, in medicine. We have surplus food. We're feeding the nations. We're developing medicines that save lives all over the world. Culturally, we're dominant. Ironically, the lingua franca in the world today is English, not French. You go to the streets of Manila or Madrid, anywhere in the world, they're listening to our music, they're watching our movies, they're following our culture. We're exporting our way of life for better or for worse, and yet we've got a big problem, and the problem isn't the economy, the problem isn't the military. We have turned what God hates into a national virtue. God hates pride, and yet we boast, and we view pride as a good thing. But it can be individuals as well. Individuals can be empire builders. You think in Luke 12 of the rich fool. You know, he's got barns, he's going to build bigger barns. And we are tempted to be little Nebuchadnezzars, and not just politicians seeking a legacy. It can be the athletes who want fame and fortune, set records, win championships, wear rings, get shoes named after them. People in business, achieving dominance and wealth, and they build buildings with their names on them, towers even, achieving corporate dominance. And even as individuals, ordinary people, your home is your castle, you're proud of the degrees on the wall and your education, your social status, for children, you know, the grades you're making in school. We talk some in Sunday school, even in the family, we can be tempted to look what I've achieved, a happy marriage, great kids. I followed the formula, it's all working out. Got these beautiful Christmas pictures we sent to everybody in a Christmas letter describing all the accomplishments of every one of our kids. And it's like in The Sound of Music where she sings, sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good to deserve all this. Even churches can become little empires. You see celebrity pastors and mega churches and mega ministries, and their success is measured by the attendance, by how many books they sell, by how many sites they oversee. And there are pastors who are little Nebuchadnezzars, who are the unquestioned rulers over their kingdoms. And we've seen some of those Nebuchadnezzars fall in recent years, and it's all been taken away. The problem with worldly success is it can take our eyes away from God. And Nebuchadnezzar really represents all of us as we seek greatness without him. In Isaiah, it warns, looking to Lucifer, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and raise my throne above the stars. And of course, there's an earlier similar story in Genesis 11 in Babel, right? What did they say? They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over all the face of the earth. And so Babylon, for all of its outward greatness, and what God hated about Babylon wasn't the immorality or the vice. It was that it was the anti-city, trying to achieve really heaven on earth, utopia, independently of the God of heaven. And God humbles those who don't submit to him. And a psalm that really, there are phrases from the psalm a couple times in the passage, and there are concepts in the psalm as well. In Psalm 145, in verse 14, I'll start in verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due time. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So who is the one who feeds the nations? Is it Nebuchadnezzar, the great tree, in whom the animals find shelter and the birds? No. God is the one who feeds every living thing, not Nebuchadnezzar. He wants us to find our security, our rest, our satisfaction in him. Unless he builds the house, those who build labor in vain. And he is watching. And this is also interesting, the language going back to Babel, where God notices, the Lord notices this tree. And it says there's an angelic watcher who descends when this tree has been established and in all of its greatness. And it's very similar language in Genesis chapter 11 in verse 5, where it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So God notices when people rise themselves up in pride because he is opposed to the proud, those who try to usurp his place. And it's interesting here. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and you know this is the second dream recorded in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 2, when he had a dream, he wouldn't tell anybody what it was, and he's going to kill all the astrologers if they couldn't come up with a dream. Well, this time he goes ahead and tells the dream. And he calls the astrologers. And this is a little bit speculative on my part, but I think this is not a really hard dream to interpret, is it? A big tall tree getting chopped down. I don't think you have to be Daniel to get this one, okay? And when he calls in all the astrologers, and none of them can figure it out, I think they were cowards. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. It's going to get chopped down. It's you. So you don't want to say that if you don't have to. So none of them could do it. So last of all, Daniel comes. And Daniel gives the interpretation, you are that tree. You're the one who's going to get chopped down. And yet, Daniel pleads with him in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And this is really reflecting something we see throughout the Old Testament. And that is, God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar is contingent. This is something that comes out in Jeremiah chapter 18, where the Lord describes in verses 7 and 8, if in one moment I speak concerning a nation or kingdom to uproot or pull down or destroy it, but if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. I think this is what Daniel had in mind. He says, yeah, God has declared this is going to happen to you, but if you will repent, it doesn't have to happen to you. Can you think of an example elsewhere in the Old Testament where something like that did happen? Nineveh, right? Jonah goes reluctantly. And when he says, you know, 40 days Nineveh is to be destroyed, well, they repented and they didn't get destroyed. That's not God being wrong. God says, when I pronounce judgment, it's contingent. And if you repent, I will withdraw the judgment. But I greatly admire Daniel's bold witness here. He goes beyond explaining you are the tree, which is all Nebuchadnezzar really asked for, and he gives some unsolicited advice. He says, repent, Nebuchadnezzar. Again, that could be dangerous. That's saying to the king, you are the man. But Daniel, and this is the thing I appreciate about him, is he loves the king. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was a particularly lovable guy, but he loves him and he evangelizes him. And that's a great example for us. When you see people in their folly leading themselves to destruction, to warn them, but also to present the gospel that there is a way out. And we'll see that at the end of the story, that if you will turn from your sin and your pride, God is a gracious God who will forgive. This also is part of what we need to be for our nation. How should we pray for our nation? That's good that we pray that there be no wars, and it's good to pray for the prosperity of our nation. But what our nation needs more than anything else is that they would humble themselves before God, that our leaders, can you imagine, president, governors, senators, congressmen, legislators, mayors, bowing before the God of heaven and humbling themselves before him, that is what our nation needs. And the greatest danger to our nation is not the Russians or ISIS or economic collapse or germ warfare or North Koreans. I'm not saying, actually, all of those are things God could use to humble us. But the great danger of our nation is that we, like Nebuchadnezzar, in our pride, give ourselves credit for all that's been accomplished. We think we're secure in our military, our economy, and there's not an acknowledgement and a humbling before God. Again, we make a national virtue that which God hates, and such invites the judgment of God. And it's not just our nation, it's all the individuals in the nation. There's so many of us, so many individuals who need the same warning as Nebuchadnezzar. People here today, where you're trying to accomplish things on your own, you don't realize your weakness. And in your pride, you think you can do it. And that puts you in a dangerous place. Because if you are proud, second big point is God will humble you. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 28, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately, you keep reading it, it happened. It's a sad story. And this again, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. God has warned some of you and you've not paid attention. Nebuchadnezzar had been well warned. You go back, especially in chapter 2, when he has the dream that no one can interpret except for the prophet of the Most High God. And when Daniel tells the dream and interprets the dream, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and says, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." In chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive the fiery furnace, again, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put his trust in him." And you know, he declares his respect. "There is no other God who is able to deliver this way." He had his chances. He was warned. Apparently, it's a year later. And there's a warning to some people here. It's possible to know a great deal about God and still to be lost. Some of you, think of children, young people, you've grown up in the church, you've heard a lot of sermons, Sunday school classes, your parents have taught you at home, and you may know a great deal more than a lot of Christians about the Bible. You can know a lot and still be lost. There's warning in scriptures that the last day that some will say, "Lord, Lord," and they'll be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Just knowing some right answers doesn't save you if you've never truly humbled yourself before God and turned to Him. God has spoken to you in so many ways. And God can suddenly cut you down to size. And God suddenly brought Nebuchadnezzar very, very low. And I guess that's another lesson in all this as well, is that delay does not mean that God will not act. The fact that you're involved in a secret sin, the fact that you're turning your back on God and lightning is not yet struck yet. And I think for Nebuchadnezzar, part of what happened to him, well, it's been 12 months, nothing's happened now. He's off his guard. Maybe he behaved himself a bit for a while. But now in all of his pride, he's back to his old self. And he who viewed himself as Superman becomes Subman. He is like that tree. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. And what a drop. What a bizarre figure. I think people have tried to paint this. You know, you've got some guy in the scraggly fingernails and the hair grown out and walking around on all fours for a long period of time. And there he is, you know, eating the grass. And yet, I really think part of what that's picturing is that is a picture of all of humanity and our pride, not just Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord brought judgment. And this is what happened already. Why was Daniel in Babylon, but Israel and Judah in their pride had broken away from God and his judgment came? And God can bring judgment. It could happen suddenly to our nation, like it, by the way, does to Babylon as a whole later in this book. It could happen to the politicians who one day seem very great and months later are taken down. There are world powers of the past. You go visit Egypt, Greece, Rome, and they're now very weak. The Lord has so many ways He can humble us. God can humble us individually. He can take away things. The athlete suffers the injury. The business person loses their business. I've counseled people before who had great wealth and lost it all and went bankrupt. Again, and don't think that delay means everything's okay. Nebuchadnezzar had some delay. You know, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord in His time will bring judgment upon those who defy Him. God is offended at our nation. He's offended that we kill unborn babies in our selfishness. He's offended at our pride lifted up above the other nations as if we're better than they are. He's offended at the godlessness and pushing Him further and further away. He will humble when it pleases Him. But then in the passage there is hope. He's opposed to the proud, but those who humble themselves He delivers. And in verse 34, it says, at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His kingdom, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and so my counselors and nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. One person looking at this passage, I think he made an astute observation, that was that if you had somebody like that today, what would you do with him? You even wonder, what did they do back in Nebuchadnezzar's day? Did the astrologers come when he's walking around on all fours and eating grass and so grotesque looking? And you know, what medicine did they have back then? What religious stuff were they trying to do? Of course, none of it worked. What would we do today if we saw somebody like that? Who are we going to call to try to fix the problem? Would we, you know, is there something a doctor could do to help him? I guess there's somebody named the disease boanthropy or something like that, where you're acting like a cow. And, you know, by the way, I'm not denying there's some people who have real brain illnesses and there's medical treatment for that. But here, he does not have a mental illness. He does not have a brain malfunction, does he? His problem is sin. And the sad thing in our world today is that as people see the beastliness of humanity, be it through the evil we do to each other, the futility of life without God, but as you see mankind, and sometimes things happen and you have terrorism or people doing all this evil, you know, shooting up school kids and all the evil in the world, and people are trying to figure out what's the problem, and they go, well, what's the solution? Well, let's just educate people more. So will that cure the beastliness of man, that everybody can go to school and be taught the right things? It's not working. Some might say, well, let's bring in a psychologist or psychiatrist and let's see if we can help this person get in touch with his inner self and find his true being and somehow through scientific principles and neurology fix him. And again, I'm not denying there are some people who have real brain illnesses. Let's get him to a doctor. But that's not the majority of the problem of mankind. The problem with mankind is our rebellion against God. And it's interesting, the one person in the world today, when someone is deeply troubled, that the world establishment doesn't invite into the room is a pastor or a biblical counselor. And we would acknowledge there's time for a doctor, there's times for a psychiatrist, for somebody who's really ill. But so many of the problems people have are the same reason Nebuchadnezzar did, is that when you turn your back on God, bad things happen. And what people need is what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar is, repent and turn to God. That's the hope. That's the only hope. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally, by the grace of God, humbles himself and turns to God, he is restored. Then he understands that it's God's kingdom that is the only great kingdom. And if you're not yet a Christian, you're no better off than Nebuchadnezzar. And what keeps you mad, what keeps you crazy, is your unwillingness to accept the reality of who God is and to humble yourself before Him. His kingdom is the only great kingdom. His dominion is everlasting. All earthly kingdoms are temporary. I love chapter 2, where you've got this great big statue, right? And the gold and the silver and the bronze. And you've got this giant statue that represents all of human kingdoms, everything mankind will ever build, all the empires of the world. What happens to that statue in Daniel chapter 2? The true rock, which represents Christ, comes and he smashes that thing to dust. The only lasting kingdom is not someone's financial empire. It's not some national empire. The kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom that will last. It's the only one that matters. And we have the privilege of being part of that kingdom. Who is it that feeds humanity? Who is it that sustains the world and sustains life? It's not our earthly rulers. It's not the titans of industry. It's the Lord. Even caring for his enemies and feeding those who turn their backs on him. And you think, I think here also, who is the true king of humanity? It's ultimately pointing to Christ. Christ is the anti-Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came when we were the beastly ones, when we were the ones who in our pride were insane spiritually. And he came to restore us to God if we would humble ourselves and admit our sin and believe on him. He died as a ransom for wayward Nebuchadnezzar-like people, that we might be restored to our right mind as human beings, a right mind of submitting ourselves to Almighty God. He is the King worthy of our worship. He is the one who can look upon the world and say, yes, this is the world I have made and all of its glory and greatness. And we should worship him. Our God rules over all the earth, which is what Nebuchadnezzar declares in verse 35. All men are nothing before him. The nations themselves are but a drop in the bucket before God. He's not impressed with our great cities and towers. He's not impressed with our economic prowess or the phones we're so proud of or whatever it could possibly be. Man in all of his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts which perish, the psalmist says. There's also comfort in this. When it says that God sets over, actually, there's irony, he sets over humanity whom he will. He sets over us the lowliest of men, the text says. The people who rule us don't rule us because they're the best, necessarily. God establishes whom he will to rule over us. But there's comfort in this as you're in troubled times and you realize your future does not rest in who gets on the Supreme Court. Your future does not rest in the next election in the next year, horror of horrors to think of that, in a year and a half. Your future does not rest in what's going on in the news. I think sometimes we as Christians, we get obsessed watching the news, and everybody can choose the flavor of news you want that gives your perspective, and they're always trying to get you worried about this and worried about that. I mean, it's good to stay informed, but that's not where our hope is. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he will. Now, he may choose to give nations foolish rulers like Nebuchadnezzar just for the purpose of bringing judgment upon those nations. But it's God who is in charge. The perspective of so much of the news, even the news probably most of you watch, is still like, oh no, you know, the right thing has to be done or all is lost. No, it's not. The wrong thing's going to be done plenty, but God is still in control. And he's going to raise up and tear down as it pleases him. And it's fine for you as a citizen to vote and be concerned, but that's not where your great interest should be. Our great interest is knowing the true king and investing in the kingdom that is going to last forever when all the others are ground into the dust. What a comfort it is to us to be part of that kingdom, that human rulers, again, it's like a divine joke in verse 17, that he bestows on whom he wishes, he sets over it the lowliest of men. The proudest of men and women in our culture, he calls the lowliest of men. As the psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So we find comfort. We find comfort in the fact that God is still sovereign over the nations. There are many people, in our country who seem bent on opposing the Lord. But what they're doing is absolutely futile. He can remove them whenever it pleases him. Our God today is still interested in what's going on in the nations. This is actually interesting. If we had time, we could go into Isaiah. And God addresses the nations of the world, and he sees their sin, and he's ready to judge. He judges those who arrogantly defy him. The psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Our hope is in his everlasting kingdom. He is everything. We are nothing. And of course, that's what the gospel is all about as well, getting back to mankind and our beastliness. See, Nebuchadnezzar was beastly, not just when he was walking around on all fours. He was beastly when he was walking around on his 2 feet and looking at all he did and say, "Is this not Babylon I've created? How great I am." Humanity is in a state of beastliness and our pride and our godlessness. And deliverance is not going to come by education or military might or economic success. Deliverance for beastly people comes when we humble ourselves before God. We bow before him. And of course, in salvation, it's all what he does and nothing that we do. All we can do is bow before him and confess our sin and our guilt. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him, our great King, who accomplished all things for us. He is everything. We are nothing. You can't be converted to God unless you've humbled yourself and realized there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I've accomplished that makes me worthy. All I have is sin that needs to be forgiven, but Christ has come to die for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he could bring me to God, and then I'm given his righteousness. Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you acknowledged your beastliness? Have you acknowledged the sovereignty of God over your life? Have you seen the greatest need of your life is to be right with God? And thanks be to God that God is merciful, exceedingly merciful to those who turn to him humbly. And as you look at the end of the story, as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is restored to him, the judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar was not final. When he lifts his eyes up to God, miraculously, it's all given back to him and more. And that is a picture of how merciful God is to all who turn to him. No matter what you've done, no matter how you've sinned, no matter how many times you've heard the gospel and refused to believe, today God offers you mercy. And as Daniel pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar before calamity came, calling him to turn from his sins, so we can plead with you today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Confess to God you're a sinner. Confess to God you have no righteousness to give you standing before him. Confess to God not just the particulars of your sins, whatever they may be, but just the sinfulness of trying to live in pride and independently of him. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, the true King, He came humbly to die for sinners and to draw us to God that we might be his people. If you persist in your pride, he will crush you. It may be tomorrow. It may be a year from now, like it took for Nebuchadnezzar. It may be at the day of judgment. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess ourselves to be guilty of pride in so many ways. Lord, we know we can do nothing without you. We thank you for Christ who came as the king who is opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. He who came not to be served but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for all who would believe in him. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our rulers. We pray that in your mercy you might humble them before you. That judgment might not fall upon them and upon us. We pray for our loved ones who think they can go through life and build whatever they build, and careers and homes, houses, businesses. They're doing it independently of you. Lord, give them grace to see their need. And Lord, today, I pray that your voice would go forth through the weakness that I have, that we have, but in the power of your Spirit, that those of us who have been beastly might be humbled before you, might be in our right mind to believe upon you, to humble ourselves. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.